Very glad to be here this morning. Thankful for another opportunity to be here in this area and to engage with you in your labor as we preach the gospel here this week. And as we know, it is our desire that we want the church to be edified. We want those who are not Christians to see the need of Christ in their life. But above and beyond all other things, what we seek to do is to glorify our holy heavenly Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that, of course, is always the chief aim of all things that we do, that we bring attention to them. That's what glorifying Him means, to submit ourselves before Him as we see Him as the holy God. So I'm looking forward, if the Lord allows us to live and time to continue throughout the week, that it will be a productive time, and again, all glory go to Him. If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to take and turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 12. And we're going to look at just a few select verses, beginning at about verse 27 through about verse 34. And we're going to be talking this morning on what I guess, if I were to assign a title, I would call it the enigmas of the cross. Now, the word enigma is probably not a word that most of us use most of the time. They use it a lot in theology. But the word enigma simply means a mystery. And what we're going to see is that which was mysterious to those whom this gospel was written has been completely revealed unto us today. And that is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what that means to us and our mission and our life and our salvation and our hope. And we'll be talking about that and what the Lord does to help us to see what all is involved in that. But as before we get to the text, I think it's always important for us to understand a few things about why the text was written. You know, over the years, we have seen expositional preaching move to the side and replaced with topical preaching. And topical preaching sometimes is just taking and loosely connecting a bunch of verses to prove points that we want to prove. And that's not the way preaching is supposed to be done. I preached that way many, many years, and that left a lot of holes in my theology and in my thinking. But what we have to do is we have to study the way that the books were written, in the order in which they were written, and understand as much about the background of what we're reading as we can. And then whenever we pull out a section of Scripture to give the truth about, we'll pretty much know what it is that the Lord wants us to know. You see, my job here this week is not to tell you what I want you to know. My job here this week is to tell you what the Lord has said. I have no authority in myself. And the Word of God is authoritative, and I take very seriously the charge that He has given to those of us who preach, and that is to preach the Word. You know, over in the Old Testament in Ezra, we find that Ezra said that he had set his heart to hear the Word, learn the Word. He had set his heart to practice the Word, and then once after having learned and practiced, he said, I'm ready to proclaim that Word. And that's what we must do as far as our mission is concerned. So sometimes, I like to take a few moments just to kind of get us to see what has led up to the statements that we're getting ready to study, so that we can understand them as the people who they were said to understood them. Now, as you know, as the Bible opens up into the New Testament, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's not that the four teach different things. They all teach the same thing from different angles or perspectives. Matthew presents Jesus, and they're all about Jesus. In fact, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus and about His death on the cross and about the salvation that death brings. We need to keep that in mind. That's the theme of Scripture. And every passage that we come somehow, some way ties back into that. But we find that Matthew wrote as one of the writers of the Gospels, telling us and showing us Jesus from the standpoint of that He is the King over the kingdom, the promised King, the King that would come from the loins of David, but yet at the same time would be greater than David himself. And that in knowing that, you can tell pretty much by reading through Matthew, who's writing to Jews. He quotes a whole lot about prophets. Isaiah said, Malachi said, Daniel wrote or spoke, Psalm said. So he's speaking to people who was well acquainted with the Old Testament. You find Mark, on the other hand, showing Jesus basically as the servant of God. And so we see Jesus moving through and doing the same things that Matthew talked about, sometimes with added stories, sometimes with not as much detail, or maybe perhaps more detail. And then he just shows us Jesus as the servant of God, going forth to minister unto the needs of man. Not because that man was worthy of having their needs ministered to, and the greatest need, of course, is salvation, but because it is that God is good and God is glorious and God is full of grace and mercy, and he takes no delight in anyone being lost. So Jesus came to seek and save those who were such. Then we get to Luke. You have Luke. He's the historian. He's the one who starts out in Luke chapter 1, that he set out to put out an orderly account of all things that Jesus said and did. So basically, he's just showing us the details of the ministry of Christ. He also did the same with the book of Acts. Then we get to John. John's unique among the four. In fact, in theology, often you find that the first three are referred to as being the synoptic gospels, because they're kind of all related. John takes off down a different road. John shows us Jesus as being God. He starts off in verse number 1. He wants to make sure we understand the divine side. That Jesus was not just a man. That Jesus was not a God in the sense that was created and then placed here in the world. Or God who emptied himself totally of his divinity. But rather, he wants us to understand that Jesus, while even here on the earth in human form, was the God of heaven and the second person of that Godhead, the Son. And we find he starts off in John chapter 1 and verse 1, setting that tone. He tells us, he says, in the beginning was the Word. So therefore, whoever this Word was, it was there when the beginning began, which means it had no start. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word was independent of at least another being. You can't be with nothing. You have to be with something. And then he says that, and the Word was God. So Jesus was God. Later we read in that same chapter about verse 14 that the Word then became flesh. He became incarnate. And John picks it up from there. Now keep in mind, we're not talking about Jesus emptying himself of his divinity and becoming human. He did set aside some of his divine prerogatives. And what I mean by that is he had power he chose not to exercise. For example, you remember when he said he could have called 10,000 legions of angels to set him free? He could have done that, but he didn't. Okay, so he didn't exercise the power that he had for the sake of adding to the divine nature flesh so he could be as one of us and then defeat sin for us. And John emphasizes that. Now, the way John is laid out, I think, is very interesting, too. From John chapter 1 to John chapter 11 is the full total of the ministry of Jesus, as John tells it. From the time of his baptism to up to the resurrection of Lazarus. So that all covers about 3 1/3 years. When you start in John chapter 12, from chapter 12 to John chapter 20, we're in the last week of his life. John devotes almost half of the book to what takes place in that final week. Isn't that amazing? You know, he gives us the ministry in the first 11 chapters, and then with chapter 12, he begins with the Passover week, at which on that Friday, Jesus will then be hung on the cross. And so it's in that section, we're in that last week, that we come here today. And John covers, really, the account of the life of Jesus. He covers his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And in this particular text, we hear Jesus himself speak of his death. Jesus is going to talk to us about his crucifixion in very, very direct terms. And he tells those that are there in that group how it is that he is going to die, and the fact that that's the purpose for which he came to die. Now let me tell you why that seems maybe insignificant to us, but was a big deal for them. One of the things about the Jewish mindset, they all had for centuries now been looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is the promised one of the Old Testament, the anointed one. The one who would be sent from God. The one who would come from the loin of David. And would be their deliverer. And they were all correct in that up to that point. They did not include in the work of the Messiah anything spiritual. It was, oh, this is Israel now. This is why they rejected. They did not see that they needed anything spiritual. Because why? Oh, we've got rites. We have ceremonies. We do washings. We have traditions. We attend synagogue. We read scripture. You know, there was probably, I'll give them this, there was probably never on the face of this earth at any one particular generation of time people more moral and more religious than these guys. Probably the most moral and religious group of people that ever lived, and all of them, most of them, are lost. Why? Because morality and religion can't save, never has been able to save. And in fact, if you don't understand why you're moral, and if you don't understand why you're religious, they will actually blind you to the need of a Savior. If you trust in your morality, if you trust in your religion, and not the Savior who, of course, saves you, and thus you are moral for His sake, and you are religious for His sake, then you've got it all backwards. See, I think that what happens, and it happens all the time, it's happened in every generation of people, unless we just keep it down by the preaching of the gospel, is that we reverse the cause and effect. We allow the effect of salvation, to become the cause of salvation, and that's backwards. Okay? You know, you ask most people, you go out on the street and you say to them and say, do you think if you died you'd go to heaven? Oh, yes. Why? Well, I go to church and I pray. And I study, and I help people, and you know, so they start listing everything they do. Is that why you go to heaven? Can you undo your sins by your prayers and your Bible studies and your help? If that you can, we have no need of who? A Savior. See, everybody thinks that they can be good. All I got to do to get to heaven is be good. But here's the problem. You can't be. You're not good. We don't hear that much anymore because people don't like to hear it. Okay? They don't like to hear it. But I tell you what, that's what's wrong now. You know, you talk to people, there ain't nobody going to hell when you hear them talk. Not long ago, I was, when I retired, I had time off in the day, of course. And I remember one really hot day, I was sitting in my easy chair and had been reading, and I had to let my eyes rest, and I turned on the television, and here was that show. I've only caught it a couple of times. It's not anything I find that pleasing to watch, but I was just kind of enraptured with the story that was on there. There was this gentleman who, it was called I Almost Got Away With It. I don't know if you've ever caught it. It's about people who have done horrendous and terrible crimes, and they get all the way, you know, almost, you know, get away with doing horrible things. And so here was this man and his girlfriend and his mother. They all lived in the same house, and they were pill poppers. Okay, they were part of the opioid problem, and they were down to the last bottle of pills. And they were the mother's, and the son wanted his mother's pills, and she didn't want to give her son because they were all three addicts. Okay. So finally, they're all having withdrawal symptoms except the mother. She has the pills, so she's still able to take hers. And as this goes on, the girlfriend finally says, I'm going to go in here and go to bed. She goes to bed. Well, the son and the mother continue to fight till the son killed the mother. And he took the mother and he stuck the mother under the bed. Didn't tell his girlfriend. So when she woke up, she said, where's your mom? He said, I don't know. She went out, but I got her pills. Okay? And so they took some of the pills. Well, in a day or two, Mom under the bed began to stink. And so the girl got to trying to investigate what the source of the smell was. And she figured out, oh, you've killed your mother. And he said, yeah, we need to get out of here. So they take off and they're headed to the border. And they get caught at the border. Okay, so they almost got away with it. But they were interviewing this guy. He's sitting there with his little orange jumpsuit on, talking to him. And at the end of the show, they said, do you have anything else you'd like to add? He said, yeah, I want everybody to know I'm a good person. And I almost fell out of my chair. I thought you killed your mama. You stuck her under the bed. You were going to let her rot there, or did let her rot there. And somehow you've twisted this around to where you're a good person? See, that's what's wrong, isn't it? And that was why the Jews did not accept Jesus. They wanted to accept everything else about him. They would accept that he had power. You know, never once did he ever get questioned about the legitimacy of his miracles. When he caused a blind man to see, everybody knew that man had been blind forever. When he raised Lazarus up from the dead, they knew that man was dead and been dead for 4 days. So they could not deny any of that. And so what this caused then was in Israel, the idea of this must be the Messiah. But their concept did not include him dying for anybody. Their concept was he was going to come into the world and he was going to rally the troops of Israel. And then he would be the king and live in David's palace in Jerusalem. And they would get rid of the Romans. And then they would go forth from Israel and defeat all the Gentile nations. That's what they thought. And they thought Jesus fit the bill. Because here was a man who could calm the wind and the seas by the mere words of his voice. Here was a man who could heal diseases. And not just diseases that people couldn't see. I mean, actual physical deformities, limbs regenerate before people's eyes. People they knew who had never seen anything were able to see. People who could not hear and they knew from birth had been deaf were able to hear. He could take people who were paralyzed and could not walk with a wasted and emaciated body and then say something and the body popped back to the shape it was supposed to be in. Immediately, he could feed 5,000 people or more with, you know, little of nothing because he could create matter. I mean, on and on we go. And the people said, this has got to be the king. So when chapter 12 opens up or around this time, Jesus enters into Jerusalem to a great parade. Now, leading up to this point, chapter 11 is the death of Lazarus and his resurrection. And Jesus at which time had to leave because the Pharisees had figured out that he was saying he was the Savior. They had figured out that he was saying that he was God. And so they didn't like that. So they're ready to kill him. So he leaves for a little while. Now it's Passover. Last week, comes back into town. By the way, he comes back into town on Sunday. And, you know, everybody talks about the triumphal entry. You ever heard people talk about Palm Sunday? It's really Palm Monday. Are you surprised the religious world might mess something up? Okay. Because if you'll notice, as chapter 12 opens up, we read in the first few verses of it that it was 6 days before Passover. And then what happens is that on the next day, if you'll look at verse 12, is when the triumphal entry opens. So if it's 6 days before Passover, as that first section tells us, verse 1, Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover, they would put it on a Sunday. Okay? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday makes six. Okay? Then verse 12, the triumphal entry, on the next day the large crowd had come to the feast, and that's when they go out and holler, Hosanna, Hosanna, King of David, you know, David's son, save. So see, it's not Palm Sunday, it's Palm Monday. I know it kind of loses a ring, doesn't it? You know, and everybody'd have to change their calendars. But Palm Monday doesn't make a difference. But I just think when I come across that, I thought, wow. We've messed that up all these years, thinking it was Palm Sunday, right? When he made his triumphal entry. But basically, the first little section, verses 1 through 11, is Jesus on that Sunday. What he does is he comes back in for Passover. Chapter 11, he had raised Lazarus, so he's now back in Bethany, about a mile from the east of Jerusalem. And he's at the home, not of Martha this time, but of Simon the leper. And Martha gives, they give a big meal for him. So he's spending this Sunday with his friends because he's getting ready to experience the most horrible thing that's ever happened on the face of this earth. And he knows it's coming. He's lived his entire life with that, the shadow of a cross over his head. He knows it's coming. And so what we find is that his friends get him together, and there's probably a large crowd there. And it's interesting because there was Simon the leper and Lazarus, whom he had raised. So I tell him back home at Duke Street, it's Simon who used to be a leper and Lazarus who used to be dead was sitting at the table. Okay, because Simon ain't a leper no more and Lazarus ain't dead no more. Can you imagine sitting at that table? The conversation around that table that day. Here's Jesus, and on the right was the guy who had just been healed from leprosy. And on the left was a guy who had been resurrected after 4 days dead. I'd love to hear that conversation, wouldn't you? Wow, what a wonderful thing! Then the next little section in verses 12 through is the triumphal entry, Palm Monday. And this is where they crown him as their king. He comes riding in on the colt of a donkey, showing his humility. They throw palm leaves before him, and you know what? They're hollering, Hosanna! Hosanna! Son of David, Hosanna! Now, Hosanna means save. Son of David is a messianic title. So they were claiming him as their Messiah. Now, John doesn't record it. Luke does. The Pharisees who heard and saw all of this, you know what they did while this was going on? They were telling Jesus, stop your disciples, shut them up. He said, I can't, because if I did, the rocks would cry out. Here I am. Okay, this is about me. Now don't get too excited and feel too good for him, because this same crowd here on Monday, on Friday, are going to be saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. When they said Hosanna, and the word Hosanna means save, they were saying, save, son of David. You know what they meant? Don't save our souls. We don't need it. We're good and moral. We're religious. We don't need a Savior. We need to be delivered from the Romans. Now, you see what they're saying? That's what they mean. They just did not get their mind around the concept of salvation for themselves, or that the Savior would even die. He's to save them carnally and religious, not religiously. But we need to remember that the Scriptures teach us from the get-go, even over in the book of Genesis, when God is talking to Adam and Eve after their sin, how it was that there would come one through the woman's seed who would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel, right? His death has been foretold, even in that first conversation, about the need for redemption. Everything that is important to us, even now, 2,000 years down the road, is centering around that cross. That's our message. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. You know, two things that are dear to the work and mission and worship of the church centers around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. One is baptism, right? What's the significance in baptism? We are baptized into his death, Romans 6 says, right? Buried with him to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection, in to walk in newness of life, right? So it's connected to his death, burial, and resurrection. And then here this morning, in a few moments, if I ever quit talking, okay, we're going to take what? Communion. What's it all about? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It's central to us. That's what we're about. That's what we preach. That's what we, because it's in that man finds his redemption. So here we are in that final week. Now it's interesting because right before verse 27, where I want us to get to, we find in verse 20 that the Greeks show up. Gentiles. Now they're Gentile proselytes, but they're Gentiles nonetheless. Here's something that's interesting about that. Isn't it funny how that here in that last week, they're going to reject Jesus? If you look back at verse number 19, the Bible says, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good by letting this man live, is basically what they're saying. Look, the whole world's going after him. We got to get him. We got to kill him. Okay? They not only wanted to kill him, guess who else they wanted to kill? Lazarus. Why? Because as long as Lazarus lived, there was a standing, living monument to a man who had power over death, Jesus. Get Lazarus out of the way. They wanted to kill him as well. And about that time, then the Greeks roll in. Why? This is, I think, a very symbolic, historically, but symbolically important event, because the Gentiles are the ones who received him when Israel rejected. See what I'm saying? So here comes the Gentiles, and they come to Philip, and they ask Philip, they said, we would see Jesus. Now, we ought to be surprised. The Gentiles were told all the way through the Old Testament that they would see Jesus, right? Abraham, when the gospel was preached to him, God said, all nations shall be blessed through your seed. Isaiah says, for all nations, even the Gentiles, shall see thy righteousness. So see, it wasn't just for Jews exclusively, though they thought that it was. But here's where it begins. And while he's talking to them, Jesus then says this. He says, truly, truly, in verse 24, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. He appeals to something that they know something about, planting of seed. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And if anyone will serve me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be too. So basically what he's saying is he's got to die, right? So there's where we come to the enigma or the mystery of the cross. Let's see how he enlightens us as to that mystery. We think we know, and we probably do. But remember, he's talking to people who don't get the idea he's supposed to die. And let me tell you what, that wasn't just the Pharisees. Did the apostles think he was going to die? What was Peter saying down to the last moment? You remember? You're not going to die. Oh, we'll fight. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. This is my purpose. This is the reason I came. You remember that, though? And you remember when they come and tried to get him? Who drew out his sword and whacked off Malchus's servants, or Malchus, the servant? His ear. Peter. Why? Because you ain't going to let him take. They didn't even get it. They didn't understand it. They thought it would be a defeat if Christ is killed. If Jesus dies, this is a defeat of the purpose. You know, in Luke ends with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. It's about 10 miles. Okay? This is I love this story. They're walking down there. It's on the first day of the week. Jesus had been resurrected that morning. They had been with the apostles and other disciples. There's about 120 of them at that time. And they were headed to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, this man joins them. We know now the man is Jesus. And Jesus restrains their eyes from seeing. And he goes up to them and he says, why are y'all walking down the road looking so sad? You know what? Well, why the long faces, boys? And they said, where have you been? You lived in a corner under a rock somewhere? Have you not heard that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, attested of God by the miracles he did? Do you not understand that our chief priests and Pharisees, they've killed him, and there goes the hope of Israel? And so Jesus began, it says, in the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets, and showed how it was part of the Messiah's lot to die and to be buried and to be risen. And they enter into an inn. They ask him to stay. And while they're sitting at the table, he opens their eyes. And he says, now you know. You know what they did, even though it was about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, more than likely? They jumped up and ran 10 miles back to Jerusalem. They found the apostles and they said, hey, he ain't dead. He's not dead. And they said, and he never was going to stay dead. Do you not know the Psalms and the Prophets and the Law all talked about this? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, wow. That's what you got. But here's where Jesus has to get them to see it. And you kind of wonder why they couldn't see it, even by what he says. Three things about the enigma. Three mysteries that are explained in this. The first one is the son's anguish. Look at what he says. He says, now my soul is troubled. He's groaning within himself. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. You know, I really like the phrase that he says, my soul is troubled. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what is he troubled about? Is this trouble from the humanist standpoint? Or is this from the divine? It's interesting because in John chapter 11, we see both. When Lazarus was dead, and Jesus said, let's go to where he's at. Okay, before he gets there, he sees all the Jews crying. And in a human form, he weeps. In the Greek, that's an outpouring of tears. You ever heard people say, well, you know, I can go to a funeral with someone and I don't even know the person who's dead and I cry because everybody around me is crying. You know what I'm saying? It's just, that's human, right? We feel the pain of other people. And so Jesus felt it. Lazarus was his friend. But he knew he was going to bring him back, so he wasn't weeping over the fact that he was dead. I think he was just touched in his humanness about the grief of everything that was going on around him. Then, as he gets to the tomb, it says, as he stood there, he groaned within himself. Here's an interesting little side bit. That phrase in Greek means to snort like a horse. Now, why would they use that term? Snort like a horse for groaning. You ever fooled with horses? We used to raise them. And I tell you what, when I was trying to break them, I knew when I needed to back off because they started snorting. It meant they was getting agitated. Okay, Dad had an old horse I just hated. It was meaner than a snake. And Dad wanted me to break it to go into a trailer. I worked with it. One day, I guess 8 hours. It was lathered up. My eyes exhausted. I'd went and got my friends. We tried everything in the world to get it in a trailer, and it would not go. We ended up having to sell the trailer and buy a truck. He'd get in a truck. But I remember that as we fooled with that horse, about midway through, he was going, and I said, watch out, boys. You know, he ain't happy. So Jesus says he saw sin, he saw death, he saw grief. He saw it as the divine, as God. Look at what this has done to my people, my creation. And he grows agitated. And you know what he does? He lets loose. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And he reverses it. Whoa. Okay, he's going to do it. Going to do it on a grand scale. So here I think that this is not a groaning, a troubling of his humanness. It's tarasso. Is the Greek word. It means to shake or stir up. It's a kitchen term, like when you're fixing eggs, stirring in batter. Figuratively, it means anguish, agitation. It means to be disturbed, upset. Was he upset about dying? You know what he was upset about? He's getting ready to what? Experience the wrath of God toward sin. I preach a sermon. Maybe we'll do it this week sometime if you're interested in it. It's called 6 Hours, One Friday. Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours from 9 o'clock till 3. In that time, he says 7 things. At noon that day, the skies go dark and the earth quakes. God has shown up in wrath, in judgment, but not on man, but on his son. Jesus moves from addressing his father as father to right before he dies, he says, my God, why hast thou what? Abandoned me. How would you like to be sin for everybody that's ever lived? Jesus didn't become a sinner. But he was treated as one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he became, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this is about this morning. To commune with him in his death. To eat and drink with him in the kingdom. as we remember and reflect upon the agony of his soul as he faced this. So the son's anguish, when Jesus was in the garden and he prayed three times, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup he wanted to pass from was that of God's wrath, not death, wrath, which results in death. It's interesting. You know, when Jesus, he cried out at 3 o'clock, "It is finished. Into your hands commend I my spirit." Remember? And he gave up the ghost. Do you know why it was significant at 3 o'clock? Why was 3 o'clock significant? Do you know? Because while he was on that cross, at 3 o'clock down at the temple, something was happening. You know what it was? That was when the Jews began the slaughter of the Passover lambs. 3 o'clock sharp. They had to do it between 3 and 5. So as they pulled the head up of the first lamb to slit its throat, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "I give up my spirit." Now we shifted from the shadow to the substance. From the lamb fleshly that was a symbol of the Lamb of God who was to come. And God made the sacrifice for us. The son's anguish. The mystery is no longer a mystery. We know he became sin for us. Secondly, let's look at verse 28 through 30. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." And he says, "And so the crowd of the people who stood by heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken unto him. And Jesus answered, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours." Jesus said that everything he was doing was for whose glory? It's for the Father. "Father, glorify your name." Glorify your name. Listen, he was setting the example of what we're supposed to be doing. Glorifying his name. Being an image of him. Glorify your name. And God the Father says to him, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus was showing perfect love for the Father, bringing the glory to the Father by the life and the death that he died. And you know, God says, "I have glorified it and will again." Listen, he glorified it twice before this. When Jesus was baptized, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and there was a voice in the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, right? You remember in Matthew 17, I think, 18, he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and while he's on the Mount, Peter, James, and John are with him, and then a bright cloud overshadows them and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And he's going to glorify him again. When? On the first day of the week when he brings him forth from the tomb. In his death. The cross glorifies the Father by putting on display all of the Father's perfections. The death of Christ shows us God. It shows us his justice. It shows us his hatred of sin. It shows us that God cannot fellowship sin because he's holy. But it also shows us his love, which expresses itself in grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Everything about God is seen in the cross. If you understand the cross. And then the third thing we have, the accomplishment. What it was supposed to do. Here's what Jesus says his death on the cross was going to do. "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. And the crowd then answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" See, they ain't getting it. Even in all this, they still aren't getting it. They said, "We don't think the Messiah is supposed to die." What do you mean lifted up? See, lifted up was the way the Romans killed you. These Jews now had been under Roman rule and domination for a long time. They'd seen thousands, 10,000s of people crucified. Now, the Jews didn't lift you up. They threw you down. They threw you down and stoned you. But when he said lift it up, they knew he was going to be crucified by the Romans. And they said, then you're not the Messiah. The Messiah lives forever. Which he does. He's alive now, sitting where? At the right hand of God. Boy, that's an interesting concept. That comes out of the priesthood. If you look at the tabernacle and the temple, there was no seats. The high priest in there had to run in and run out. But Jesus became our high priest. And you know where it says that he sits? He sits at the right hand of the Father. You know where that came from? The Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Israel. They were the ones who would render verdicts in death penalty cases. And when they sat, there were 72 of them, when they sat in their seats in the council, they had a crier on one side sitting on the right, and they had a crier on the other side, what I mean, the person who announced the verdict. And if they acquitted you, it was the guy on the right who said, acquittal, acquittal, acquittal. If you were damned, it was the person on the left that says, damned, 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 death, death, death. Where's Jesus sitting? He's sitting on the right. What's he doing? Interceding for you. What's he saying? Acquittal, acquittal, acquittal. I've paid for it. I've paid for it. I've paid for it. Does it all day long for me. You too. You know, I mean, that's what he's doing. You know? That's what he's doing. So he tells us that there are three accomplishments by this cross. First of all, sin is condemned. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming to receive sinners. He's coming to receive those who have been born again and to punish all sin. The offering of salvation is given in the cross. The judgment of the world. And sin has been condemned by Jesus' death. That's the verdict, that the world is worthy of death. The second thing is that Satan has lost. Did you catch that? What's he say? He says, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan lost that day. No longer does he hold captive those who will come. No longer does he have any power over those of us who are born again. You know why? Because our salvation rests in Christ, and he had nothing on Christ. One of the most beautiful statements is a few chapters later. Jesus is sitting at the table with them. And he tells them, he says, this hour is the ruler of darkness. Okay, he's getting ready to come. He says, but, and I love this, he has nothing on me. I love that. What do you think about that? I can't say that. He got a lot on me, you know. The word devil means accuser, right? And what Jesus was saying, he ain't got a charge he can make stick I ain't never sinned. And here's the good news. He says, let us have boldness, confidence, assurance when we come before him. For as he is, so are we in this world. So now, those of us who are in Christ, Satan has nothing on us. Jesus is sitting there saying, acquittal. Acquittal. They're mine. They've accepted my blood. What you going to do with that, devil? Ain't nothing that you can do. And then the last thing of that accomplishment is he says, I draw all men unto me. Now, does that mean all people will be saved? No. All men in the Greek actually means all flesh, Jew and Gentile. It's no longer a question of you know, just the Jews. It's everybody. Whosoever will come. And you know what happens then at this point in Jesus' heart? His anguish turns to anticipation. He sees the joy in the glory of God. He sees the defeat of evil. He sees the end of Satan. He sees the salvation of all nations. And listen to this. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us, and the things that hold us back. And let us run with endurance, patience, perseverance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And now, set down where? At the right hand of the throne of God. What's he doing? Acquittal, acquittal, acquittal. For those who will come. You know, I always think that, particularly before we come to this part of our worship, you know, I have to admit I've been less than what I should have been many, many times in coming before that table. We can get caught up in just the mechanics of it. You know, chewing on a piece of bread, drinking some fruit of the vine. We can be shuffling for our change that we're going to throw in the collection plate in just a minute, right? While we're eating this or we're attending to something else. Listen, this is the most solemn thing you'll do all week. And every person that comes before it to partake of it must come. And they must come examining themselves. Examining yourself for unconfessed sin in your heart. Are you going to approach the holy table of God to commune with Christ, knowing that you're still holding to some sin that you need to be dealing with and confessing to Christ? Do you come with the realization that Jesus endured the shame and despise the agony for the joy of saving you, and all he asks of you is to remember him and live for him? This is where we are, folks. You know, the shadows of the Old Testament, I think, are clear. When people approach the Holy God without a sense of holiness in themselves, what happened? Cast they down the mountain. You think? Right. We have lived in a culture so long that it's driven by natural law. We think that's all there is. This world ain't running on Newtonian physics. God uses it. But listen, there's a sovereign God in heaven who's in charge of all things from the beginning to the end. He never has to say, uh-oh, didn't see that coming. He never has to say, what do I do now? He's got it. He's got you too. If you come to him through his son. It's all about him. All about him. To those who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. To receive him. You know, too many has been the time we've gone forth as members of the Church of Christ trying to win people to our practice. Right? Do you agree with that? I'm not saying our practice is wrong. It's right. But is our practice the cause of our salvation? We practice what we practice because of what? The fact that we win something. Right? Don't get it backwards. I decided a few years ago I ain't going under those banners no more. I'm going under the cross. That's what we hope for. We'll deal with the other things internally. Right? There's a world down and going to hell out there. And they don't have to. They don't have to. Listen, today, if you're not a Christian, we invite you. We ask that you come. Receive him. Be buried with him in baptism into his death, burial, and resurrection. If we ain't convinced now, after what we read from the Scripture, I ain't got nothing else to tell you. I'm out of words. It's hard to believe I've got a word, right? That's it. He's come. Let him save you. And as members of the Lord's church, man, sometimes I don't need it. I get this way, and I get that way, and I get sideways, and I get so consumed with life,
I need to be concerned with God. Life will take care of itself then. Right? Sometimes I just get on there. So what do you do? That's what I do. Fall on my face before. Just like David did. Say, have mercy on me. According to your loving kindness. Purge me. Wash me. Cleanse me. So I get up, dress myself off, and just live for a while with the flesh while it starts to take over again. We can help you in whatever your need is. What's your kind of policy?